Friends, what is your most embarrassing moment? Like, I know if I ask you that right now, it can be hard to kind of go through and think of what it might be. But that moment, like when you fell down in public and everyone saw you fall down. My mom used to fall down in Walgreens. She wore these high heels. And every time she fell down, my sister and I ran away from her. Or maybe you walk out of the house and that static clean causes undergarments to stick to your dress, or toilet paper hangs out of your pants. Or maybe, like Judson, you mistakenly eat someone else's food. Recently, we were at Five Guys, and we ordered French fries and a burger, and Judson went over this table and started eating fries, and we hadn't gotten our fries yet. I thought this one was funny. My wife and I met her friend for lunch one day, and I bent over to give her friend's baby a peck on the cheek, and I didn't see that the baby was breastfeeding until it was too late. It wasn't the baby that I kissed. Or maybe you go to your new hairstylist and they ask you, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And you say, what about you? Here's your sign. I had a funny moment when I was like probably, I don't know, I had to have been maybe deacon's age, maybe a little older. We had a tomcat, and the neighbor had been having problems with our tomcat. So he comes down, knocks on the door, and he asks my mom, my aunt, and I, who are answered the door, we're all right there. And he says, do you have a black and white tomcat? And my mom says, no, I have a Datsun and a Pinto. Now, you might not know what a Datsun and a Pinto are. They're cars. And the guy just looks at her like, what? And then he says, your cat has been urinating all over my garage. And I firmly state, my cat has never urinated in his life. Thinking that my little head got confused, that was what a cat would throw up, regurgitating is what I thought, and got confused about it. What's your most embarrassing moment? Now, hold that. What's your most shameful one? What causes something to move from the category of an embarrassing moment that you can kind of tell and everyone laughs about to something that is shameful? Right? It's not easy to talk about. I've been so ashamed of my body in different times and scenarios, like going to an event with pictures with a large pimple in my face and feeling ashamed about how my body fit into something or the angle of a photo. There is a moment in that job performance review where your performance is dismantled before your coworkers. Or maybe your child does the one thing that they can't do as your child. Like shame has, it's different from being something embarrassing. It has these tentacles that kind of wrap around our souls and paralyze us. I read this week in Mockingbird magazine. I felt as if I had failed myself in society, one San Francisco resident told their local news station after finally contracting COVID this past year. To the same reporter, a physician confessed that getting coronated felt like a moral failing on some level. While even those testing negative expressed shame and anxiety related to any minor sniffle, a study from 2022 reported around 30% of participants felt guilt or shame about contracting the virus, as it indicated they had either neglected to take the right preventative measures or there was something wrong with them. Now, this isn't just specific to this. Catching the seasonal flu or any number of other things going around could paralyze you with shame. You didn't take the right elderberry syrup. You didn't safeguard your immune system. You made some miscalculation worthy of your punishment. Even cancer, for some, has a stigma. In her book, No Cure for Being Human, church writer Kate Bowler tells story after story about the bizarre advice and off-the-wall home remedies she received for her stage 4 cancer diagnosis. Strangers became WebMD experts. They believed she was to blame for the tumors in her colon and that if she only fought harder, she would be cured. Now take that to wellness. The same basic theory prevails. You can be healthy, it is thought, as long as you imbibe the right elixirs, cultivate the proper lifestyle practices. This is the law. And to transgress it brings guilt and shame. Social, moral, emotional, physical shame. Now, our world, when someone does something that gets them canceled, does something to shame their name, their families, when they're caught, we see this walking out in living color. And we're told in our text, Naaman is an important man. In fact, he's a very important man. He is the commander of the army of Syria. He is a great man, a five-star general sort of man. He experiences, we're told, favor with his master as one who led a great victory for his home country, Syria. He's a mighty man, a war hero, a man of valor and strength. We're told later on that he goes to Israel with, what, 10 lifetimes of money? 6,000 pounds of gold? He's rich. He has connections. He goes to Israel with an entourage and a letter from his king. Imagine having such power, such prestige, such prowess when you walk into a room. This is Naaman. But he has leprosy. Imagine being so great a man that as you every morning stand before whatever that ancient mirror is, you look at your skin, and there are signs that even with all of your greatness, you have this physical deformity, this manifestation of some sort of plague that settles on your skin. Now, we think of, there's lots of ways for us to think about ancient, the way the Bible talks about leprosy, but what I want you to know is that it's a skin disease. Now, modern-day leprosy is called Hansen's disease. That's where essentially your skin becomes infected with a bacteria that causes the skin to die, becomes numb, you can lose limbs, it's contagious. I don't necessarily want you to think about that as biblical leprosy. Biblical leprosy is really anything that infects the skin. It's probably closer to psoriasis or acne or alopecia. It's a skin disorder that is visible. There might be discoloration, flaking, exposure to flesh that lies beneath the skin that's somehow been made open and seeable. It's unhideable. It's uncurable in the ancient world. Now, here's the most important thing about leprosy. It's shameful. Why? Because if you had leprosy, you couldn't hide it, and there was a stigma attached to it that somehow you were cursed by God and unclean. Now, the Bible talks about this in Leviticus 13 and 14 with great detail, that what to do when you have lesions that make you unclean. In other words, you need help. Help to be made right with the community. Help to be made clean. So you would go through these ritual processes to cleanse yourself to be made clean. But if you could never be clean, cleansed, then you were ostracized. You lived your days in what was called a leper colony, marked by your illness. And what was going around theologically is that most people thought that you had this disorder or this disease because of your sin. You were rejected by God because you were a sinner. You had violated, even in a non-Israelite setting, you had violated something with the gods, and they were angry with you, and they gave you this curse. And so when you think about leprosy, you should think about it more in the terms of something symbolic, about like what it points to. It points to something spiritual more than physical. Imagine being sent away. Imagine being in a leper colony with no hope for healing, your shame exposed. So Naaman has all this power, prestige, position, and his leprosy makes him still an outsider. That whenever he walks in the room, no matter how mighty his victories are, what he's known for is being one who is a leper. Now, our text tells us that this little girl from Israel, enslaved, mind you, in Naaman's house, goes to his mistress and says to her, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would surely cure him of his leprosy." Now, we'll come back to this girl next week, the next time we're in Kings down the road. But Naaman's wife tells him, and Naaman goes to the king, requests to be sent to Samaria to find the man who can heal him. And here we see that with all of Naaman's self-sufficiency, Naaman can't do anything about what? His leprosy. And consequently, what makes him unclean? It comes to these moments when they're confronted with their fragility. It could be that embarrassing moment, or it could be a diagnosis. Or it could be some deep anxiety that you are dealing with night in and night out. Or it could be bitterness of the soul where you are constantly at envy of someone in your life. Or it could be some addiction. All of us come to these moments where our fragility becomes exposed to us first and consequently then later to others. And what about you? Naaman has leprosy. And we're shown that nothing of his power and wealth can save him from this, and the shame that it brings. What do you do when you have deep shame? Now think about this for a moment, church. Like shame comes in all sorts of ways to us. Like when something's done to you against your will, you're left with the reeking stench of shame. Like if you do something that can't be forgiven or forgotten, shame. What do you do to cleanse yourself of that shame? Can you scrub it out? Can you heal it? What do you do? Naaman, I'll go to the king. I'll go right to the top. And the king sends him to Israel. So Naaman goes, taking with him a lifetime of money and clothes. We're told 10 changes, 10 outfits, an entourage fit for the king. He brings his title and his position to the king of Israel. Now notice that in Naaman's self-sufficiency, he can't help himself. Think about this. This is his water. He doesn't know he's swimming in it, but that's what he's swimming in, the water of self-sufficiency. And how does he show up on the threshold of Israel? He shows up with his wealth and his power and his titles and his position, and he shows the king, "I've sent Naaman to you that you can cure his leprosy." He hears there is help in Israel. So he goes with all his connections. All the things that did not work in Syria, he thinks he can take with him to Israel, and they will work there. But they can't. Naaman thinks that the God of Israel functions like the gods of his world. The gods of the Syrians were an extension of the nation, a way for the nation to bring unity to the people, to offer care and control of the people in the face of the unexplained. Naaman goes to the top, to the king, an extension, he thinks, of the God of this nation, thinking he can buy the blessing. But the king can't help. Notice what the king says. He reads the letter and he's so undone by it, he tears his clothes. Am I God to kill and make alive? Am I a God that can fix this? A man sends word to me to cure his leprosy? And then he gets political, right? Oh, this king's wanting to make war with us. I don't control this God. You obviously don't know anything about the God of Israel. The world can't give him what he needs. The world can't give Naaman the transcendent, the true, the beautiful. Doesn't our world do the same? Now think about this. Think about all the problems of our day: poverty, racism, war, violence, addiction, homelessness, breakdowns in the family. What do we offer as solution? Research, the best minds, the hardest working technicians, the future, the movers and the shakers and all their philanthropy. The king says, and this is a gift, by the way, to Naaman, I can't give you what God alone can give. Am I God? The king is immediately aware that this could be, that he can't do what Naaman is seeking. Now somehow, we're not told how, Elisha gets word of this. Why are you tearing your clothes? Send him to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel. Remember, we've been talking through this series that the prophet is the man of God, carries the presence of God by the power of God's word wherever he goes. Elisha's like, send him to me that Naaman might know this God, the God that not only heals leprosy, but touches something much deeper, the sin and shame that doesn't just rank his skin, but ranks his soul. So Naaman goes. He still thinks, by the way, he can earn his healing with his presence, his power. He comes to Elijah with what? Many horses and chariots. And we're told he stands at the door. Now, remember, kind of in this story of Elijah, we haven't been here in several weeks, but Naaman has leprosy. So in the world of Israel, he is unclean. He can't enter the temple. And here in the northern kingdom, the prophet Elijah is the symbolic temple to the people. He's God's presence in God's place, experiencing God's blessing. And when people come to him, they come to meet with God through Elijah. We see this here. He stands at the threshold. And Elisha doesn't interact directly with Naaman. He sends his messenger, probably Gehazi, that would be a priest, with the words of what? The words of salvation. Go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Notice the message. Not just the healing of his leprosy, but something more, something greater. Cleansing. That he will be washed. That he will be remade. Now think about this for a second. Stop and just think. How, when have you wished that you could go back and undo something that you did or was done to you? That you could just wish you could just take that word back. Not do what you did. Not be known for how you think you're known. This is what's before Naaman. Now, he doesn't quite all understand that. What does Naaman do when he hears it? He gets angry. Why? Well, his importance and his position isn't met in his mind with what would be proper respect. Notice what he says. Behold, I thought that Elisha would surely, this man of God would surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Not only does Elijah's response not fit Naaman's position, it also doesn't fit with his hoped upon experience. The wave of the hands, the show, matching Naaman's great power with the proper power and show in the healing. It isn't worthy of him. He says, you want me to go dip my body in the dirty Jordan, the Jordan which is known to be a murky, muddy river? I could have dipped myself in the waters of Damascus, clean, majestic. But this unkempt river in the desert, why would I do this? And so Naaman leaves, unhealed, self-sufficient. Now, what is Elisha offering him? This might be a key question for us this morning. Again, it isn't just his skin restored, but it's his heart and his life made clean. It's too easy. He turns away enraged. Has the God of Israel no standards? I'm ready to pay for this, to meet this man of God, to have him do his magic. Elijah doesn't meet with him, but sends him down to the Jordan, down to the place where God will not just heal his leprosy, but also his pride and his shame. Elijah doesn't want Naaman to think it's his power or his sufficiency, but God's and God's alone. And here comes the crux. His servants come near. My father, it's a great word. The prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he not actually said to you, wash and be clean? Expecting something great, what do the servants say? It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not respond to it and do it? Having prepared yourself to do something hard, shouldn't you be grateful that you've been asked to do something easy? It's too easy. Are you a God without any standards at all? What makes this word great? Well, is it its simplicity or its power, or is it both? You see, Naaman needs a revolution in understanding who God is and who he is. And maybe we do too. Maybe we do too this morning. Maybe we need a revolution in understanding of who this God is that doesn't just want to heal your ailments, but wants to go even deeper to the places where that shame has its tentacles wrapped around your very soul, and he wants to loose the grip of it and free you from it. So Naaman hears this, and we aren't given privy why this regenerates him, changes his mind. But he receives this word, and he goes. Where does he go? We're told he goes down, right? He goes down to the Jordan. He dips himself down 7 times into the water. And when he comes up out on the 7th time, he is clean. His skin, we're told, like the skin of a newborn baby, and he is clean. When the king humbles himself and goes down, he's transformed. He's changed. Now, what's that shameful thing that you've done or has been done to you? What will wash it away? Naaman thinks his biggest problem is something out there. So he goes and he tackles the problem, but he discovers that his biggest problem is in here, his pride and the anger that pride produces. And he must find solutions, he discovers, outside of himself. Naaman doesn't have what he needs. The world doesn't have what Naaman needs. Naaman, in all his power, is impotent to heal himself. But the God of Israel does. to admit this shame, to admit that you can't do anything to cover it up, to admit what you've done, to admit what's been done to you with no resources in here to fix it and none out here. Where do you go? Where do you go? Where do you go to be clean again? Water in the Bible, right? Like, if you walk through what water is in the Bible, water, the Spirit hovers over the waters. There's this mystery. The waters are hemmed in at creation by land, and yet throughout the Old Testament, the waters are a place of what? The deeps are unknown. They are a place of judgment, place of chaos. Now think about your own life. As you've had things done to you and as you've done things, think about the chaos that that stirs up in you and in others. Think about the chaos in your home when you are full of pride and anger. Think about the chaos it creates in the hearts of your little ones. You see, friends, Jesus goes through the ocean of both divine justice and wrath and enters into the chaos of our lives. Why? So he could wash you clean. This is what Lightheart says, through the waters of baptism, we have died and been buried with Christ. You see, baptism becomes this thing by which we are reminded that God entered into the chaos of sin and death. He entered into the waters of judgment. Those waters symbolized in those waters of the Red Sea in the Old Testament that Moses passed through. Jesus enters into those same waters and passes through them on the other side. So how? So why? So we can come up clean and alive on the other side. In the waters of baptism, then we reenact that story of being of dying and being raised with Christ so that we can walk in newness of life through baptism. The Spirit joins. Remember, Naaman is a Gentile. He is a non-Jew. He's outside the camp. And here we get a picture of what Jesus will do through Elijah, that he will join Jew and Gentile into one body. Baptism clothes us in Christ, just like Naaman is clothed in the skin of a baby. In baptism, we've been circumcised with the circumcision of the flesh without hands. Baptism is the sign that continues on after circumcision, a circumcision that removes the flesh. Baptism then is the way, a way that we're marked as children of the promise, a way that we're washed and regenerated according to Titus 3:5 and renewed by the Holy Spirit. How can water do such wonders? Because baptism is not simply water. It's water and word. Water and promise. God does wonders, but he promises to do wonders through water. To say that water can cleanse leprosy, wash away sins, or renew life is an insult to our intelligence. Water is just too simple, not to mention too physical and tangible. But that's exactly the point. Baptism is not an insult to the wisdom, is an insult to the wisdom of the world, but through the foolishness of water, God has chosen to save all of us who would believe. So baptism is a stumbling block for the powerful who want to do something impressive or at least have something impressive done to them. And God says instead to us this morning, trust me. Trust me with all the sin that makes you ashamed and guilty. Trust me with all the things that have been done to you that makes you feel ashamed. Trust me. And go down. Let me wash you. Let me make you clean. I can make you a temple of the Holy Spirit. I will invite you to sit at my table in my kingdom. He says to you and I, become as a little child and believe what I say about what I can do through water and the word. Having prepared ourselves to do something hard, shouldn't we be grateful that we've been asked to do something easy? Friends, receive the grace of the gospel. In Christ, you are washed. In Christ, you are made clean. In Christ, you are renewed. In Christ, you are born again. In Christ, you are resurrected. In Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies with God. In Christ, you tread through the waters and the chaos and the sin and the judgment and the worst of the world and the worst of yourself. Because that's what Jesus did. And united to him, you do too. So receive and rest upon him and him alone as he's offered to you this morning in this word. You can be washed clean. All your shame can be taken away. You can be made new. Let's pray. Where our tendency, all of ours, is to try to fix ourselves, try to make ourselves clean, try to hide away the shameful parts of us, to not let you touch those things. And so our souls die, cut off by the tentacles of sin and shame. But the gospel invites us to something new and better. It invites us to freedom, not just our skin being made whole, but our souls. The chaos that our souls have caused and the judgment that they deserve, free. Unbound, unhindered, clean. You've plunged us deep by the blood of Jesus into a pool that never runs dry and always cleanses us. So help us to walk in that newness of life today, we pray. And if we're here this morning and we're struggling under that weight, help us to take our burden. To do the easy thing, which is the hard thing. And give ourselves wholly to Jesus. Help us, God, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.